This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Okay, cool. So, assalamu alaikum, everyone. I hope you're well, inshallah. Welcome to today's event titled How Islam Honors Women. We'll be covering the misconceptions about the status of a woman in Islam and what Islam says about feminism and other relevant topics. We have the absolute honor of having Sheikha Fatima Barakatullah as our speaker tonight. She is an alima, author, award-winning international lecturer on Islamic law and thought. She's also a presenter of the Ilmfi podcast. She's currently working on two books, Women in the Quran and Aisha, Scholar of Islam, after authoring her groundbreaking first book, Khadija, Mother of History's Great Nation. So without further ado, I'll hand it over to Ustada herself, for which I'm sure will be a really beneficial and enlightening talk. So take it away, Ustada.
Jazakum Allah khairan. Bismillah, alhamdulillah, wa salatu wa salam ala rasulillah. Dear, I think there might be brothers and sisters. Salamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh to all of you. I'm really pleased to have this opportunity to address you at Manchester ISOC. So let's get straight into it, because I think in sessions like this, you usually get the most out of it through the Q&A, you know, more than anything else. So I'm going to present some thoughts with you, and then inshallah at the end you're going to have the opportunity to ask any questions you want. And you know, don't feel shy to ask anything. I quite recently did a marriage Q&A and other Q&As with teenagers, and sometimes people want to ask very sensitive questions, and that's perfectly fine, because you know, even Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, when people he encouraged people not to have haya or sense of shyness or shame when it comes to learning matters of the religion. So I want you to feel really comfortable. And yeah, somebody's just written in the chat that questions can also be asked anonymously. So that's great. Okay, I'm going to share my presentation with you. It's a basic presentation, but I think it might help us, you know, like rather than you having to look at me for the whole time. So alhamdulillah, let me do share screen. Is that okay? Can you see that fine?
Yeah.
Okay, alhamdulillah. So I was asked to speak on the topic of how Islam honors women. To be honest, it's such a huge topic, like, you know, especially somebody who feels very passionately about that topic, as somebody who feels passionately about it, it's hard to know even where to start. There's so much to say. But inshallah, I'm going to share just some of my thoughts on the topic with you. So right from the beginning, I'm going to start by saying, you know, when we look at womanhood today, there's really a lot left wanting. In her book, The Equality Illusion, which is a really good book I recommend that you all have a read of. It's a little bit depressing, I must say, but it's kind of very real. It gives you the real picture of what's going on globally when it comes to women. Kat Banyard, who is a feminist, she's part of various organizations, she says in the book, today, women and girls' bodies are denigrated as inanimate objects to be publicly scrutinized, judged, maintained, and manipulated for the benefit of others. They are shared public property. A female body is deemed an object that could and should be made beautiful at almost any cost for the benefit of those looking at it. And that really is a damning indictment from somebody who is a Westerner, who, you know, espouses feminist values, about the state of womanhood today. And subhanAllah, I think, you know, if you were to reflect on society, if you were to even just reflect on what you see on social media, in the music industry, in various quarters, right? This would ring true. This will ring true. These are just some statistics. The reason why I want to highlight some of these statistics to you is I'm not trying to depress you. I'm just trying to highlight that sometimes people present the situation of womanhood and what it is to be a woman today as being one of, you know, progress and how, you know, women have never had it so good, especially from Western perspective, right? But these statistics are statistics from the West. And the reason why I'm not going to talk about the East is because I'm not in the East. I'm not an Easterner. Well, I am from Eastern origin, of course, from India. Originally, my parents are from India. But I'm a Westerner, right? You are Westerners. We were born and brought up in the West. And so it's really important to ask the kind of society that we're living in. We care about the society around us, right? So just look at just some of these statistics, subhanAllah. In the UK, 200,000 babies are aborted. And that's 500 a day. And over 1,500 of those a year are over 22 weeks. So that means, you know, a 22-week-old baby, 22-week into pregnancy, a baby is fully formed, 100% fully formed. In fact, if it was born at 24 weeks, it would probably survive. At 22 weeks, it could survive with an incubator maybe, right? So it's a fully formed baby. And this has become normal now. In the US, there are even more abortions, as you can see from the stats. There are 80,000 prostitutes in the UK, it's estimated. 1 in 10 men in the world have visited a prostitute. 2.5 million victims of sex trafficking are being trafficked at any one time. And it's the fastest growing criminal industry in the world. And of course, the majority of those people being trafficked are women. Prostitution is legal in 22 countries. Wow. It's actually legal. According to feminist charity Rape Crisis, 85,000 women are raped on average in England and Wales every year. And according to NatCen, 300,000 fathers don't pay to support their children. And 1 million children, this statistic really upset me actually, 1 million children in Britain have no man at all in their lives. No man at all in their lives. According to the Gingerbread Society, the number of single parent families has more than trebled since the second wave. What I meant by second wave here is the second wave of feminism, which is since the 60s and 70s. We'll talk a little bit about that in a moment. And 92% of those single parents are mothers, right? Because most of the time it's the mothers who end up taking the burden of or the responsibility of looking after the children. Over 400,000 women are sexually assaulted each year. 1 in 5 women aged 16 to 59 has experienced some form of sexual violence since the age of 16. And every second, and I think this must be a global statistic, but I'm not sure. I don't remember exactly if it was global or if it was Britain. Every second, 28,000 people are viewing pornography. This is just a snapshot of some statistics that I wanted to share with you. Because when I read these statistics from all different places, from books as well as you know, websites of organizations that are dealing with some of these issues, I said to myself, subhanAllah, you know, what has happened to womanhood? Because all of these statistics disproportionately affect women. And so what can we really say that the status of women and the status of womanhood in society is an honored status? I don't think so. I had this image on the right because another very shocking statistic, which I ended up not including, is the number of women who, I think it was 66% of women over the age of 16 said that they would consider having some kind of surgery to change different aspects of their bodies, right? I mean, forget about society demeaning women. Women are demeaning women, you know. We demean ourselves when we try to, we can't even accept the way our bodies are. So yeah, it is a sad state of affairs. Germaine Greer, who's a very well-known feminist, she's like the godmother of feminism, right? Especially during the 70s, 60s and 70s. In a documentary, she said, and she's like been so active and she's been such an activist. And yet, this is recent, she said, liberation hasn't happened. Even sexual liberation didn't happen. She says, what happened was that commercial pornography was liberated, fantasy was liberated, but people weren't liberated. And she even went so far as to say things have gotten a lot worse for women since she wrote her book, The Female Eunuch. Now, I don't agree with Germaine Greer's philosophy for women, right? But when a feminist of her kind of level, right, like her status within the feminist movement, says this, right, that liberation hasn't happened, that things have gotten worse for women, right? In fact, women have become objectified and, you know, they're used as objects more than ever, then it's really a damning indictment on the way things have been going in society, right? And even on the feminist movement itself. Now, I don't have time in our session to really go through the different kind of historical phases of feminism, okay? But I think most of us will know that, you know, initially, especially in the West, you know, in the early 20th century, especially, women wanted the right to vote. Before that, women were not allowed to even own property. SubhanAllah, they weren't allowed to own property in their own names. Women were not allowed to go to university until very recently, relatively recently in Western countries. And then when they were allowed, they weren't allowed to have degrees. They could come and just watch the lectures, listen to the lectures. I mean, there were all sorts of things going on, right? When a woman got married, all of her property went into the name of her husband, right? And this is where we get the whole concept of Mrs. something from, right? Like, so when a woman gets married, she changes her name to the name of her husband in the West, right? In European countries, Euro-American countries. And why? Because historically, the idea was she's his now, or she's her property even legally ended up belonging to him, right? Of course, this is something that we didn't have as Muslims. But it's interesting for us to know that because it shows us the context in which some of the very legitimate, you know, concerns of women were raised. And so there have been different waves of feminism. They're called different waves. The feminism or the women's rights movement of the suffragettes, for example, was not the same as the second wave of feminism, which came in the 60s and 70s. And it was really in the second wave, I think, that things really fundamentally started going downhill, okay? Because there were some fundamental flaws in the second wave onwards, feminist ideology, right? And the premises from which that ideology, put forward its thought and its activism. So just some, this is by no means exhaustive. I'm just giving you like a little taster here, right? So just some of the kinds of ideas that feminists have been writing about and feminist ideology has been promulgating and propagating. One of the fundamental ones, which you notice when you read feminist literature, is this, it's this idea that men can just not be just towards women. Men as a collective cannot be just towards women. So the idea that, you know, we need female representation in every place, in every stage, in everything, in order for women to achieve any kind of justice, right, comes from that. And obviously that's false. Both men and women can be unjust, and both men and women can be just. There is also this underlying idea that men have always oppressed women. And that this is a terrible way to look at history, if you really think about it. And if you were to really analyze the way men and women have been having to collaborate throughout history, I think this statement, this idea that men have always oppressed women, is not only unfair and unjust, but it kind of demeans women, right? If you just look at any society, women have always been prized as the, you know, seen as in many ways more valuable than men, right? Men have always had the instinct to protect women. In fact, every country has an army, right? And every army is made up mainly of men. And their job is to give their lives up, if need be, to protect the women and children and the other men of that country, right? I mean, I think there's nothing that illustrates it more blatantly than that, right? Also, throughout history, you know, there's this idea of women and children first, protecting women, taking care of them, taking care of their needs. If anything, men and women had to work very hard to divide their roles and divide their labor in order for human beings to survive, right? Throughout the majority of history, life was really tough. And so I think this is it's just an unfair kind of premise. Sorry, just a minute. Another idea that you kind of pick up when you read a lot of feminist literature is the idea that it implies that the role that women have played in building civilizations, right? Any civilization, whether it's Islamic civilization or Western civilization, the role of women is belittled in feminist discourse because there's this idea that men have built everything. Men have done everything, men have built everything, and men have always oppressed women and pushed them down and not allowed them to participate, right? Which is completely wrong. In fact, it belittles the important role that women have always played. And it's not an insignificant role in supporting men. And not only in supporting men, but, you know, in raising men, in being part of every area of life. If it wasn't for women, men couldn't do their role. And if it wasn't for men, women couldn't do their role, right? So I think this idea that women have had no role in building civilizations is completely false. And this is one of the ideas that you kind of pick up when you read feminist literature. Also the premise that patriarchal systems are necessarily oppressive. Okay, now I'm not going to label, some feminists would label Islam as the patriarchy, right? As a patriarchal system, a system where men are in charge, or men kind of have a senior role, a leadership role, and then it passes on in the male line. I wouldn't accept that, because I think the Islamic system is a lot more nuanced than that. But the fact is that, you know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala chose the prophets to be men, for example. He made men and women different. So the idea that men throughout history have had the role of being protectors, have had the role of being leaders of nations, for example. The father has always had a protective role over his family. Sons have always been seen as, you know, again, people who would protect and look after the family. This was just like a necessity of life, if anything, right? And the idea that these, that that system is necessarily oppressive is also a false premise. It, again, it kind of implicates men, and it kind of considers men as incapable of being just. Of course, there has been oppression, right? We're not saying that there is no oppression. But just because a man is in charge of something, or just because Allah chose, for example, men to be prophets, or just because, you know, your father is the head of your house, that doesn't make it oppressive, right? Also, feminist discourse tends to make men the reference point for women. So if a woman wants to know whether she's successful or not, she has to match herself up to men. She has to compare herself to men. She has to ask, how much is he getting? And what is he doing? And can I do what he does? But it never asks, can men do what women do? Right? It never asks that question. So in effect, it ends up valorizing and raising the status of men, because men become the reference point. Men are the ones that you're aspiring to be like all the time, right? And again, I would claim that that's a false premise. We don't need to make men a reference point for women. In doing so, you make them superior, right, by default. Gender is only a social construct. This is an idea that has really been propagated by feminists in the last few decades, that gender, maleness and femaleness, if that's a word, femininity and masculinity, are only social constructs, right? They're not, in other words, they're only things that you're conditioned into by society. Not, biology has nothing to contribute to that. And that's a false premise. Utterly false premise. And it's caused some of the gender confusion that we're seeing in our times, right? And it's caused the blurring of the lines between the sexes. Instead of, you know, being a man and being a woman being celebrated, because there's this idea that there's no such thing as a man and a woman, really. It's like it's all kind of fluid and it's all kind of interchangeable. And it's only a social construct. It's only performative, something that you're just performing, apparently. It's not something intrinsic to you. Being a woman is not something intrinsic to you. It has caused a lot of the confusion in society, I think, in our times, to the point that, you know, women's spaces are now being taken over, right? And the idea of how it, having women's spaces is kind of being destroyed. Another feature of feminist discourse that you notice is that economic worth tends to be the only thing that human value is measured by. And that's why, what I mean by that is, there's constant comparison as to how much women are earning in compared to men, or what jobs women are able to have compared to men, what things women are doing compared to men. And the only real measure is economic. So things that can't be measured economically, for example, the contribution of motherhood, right? The contribution of being a mother, raising human beings, quality human beings, because it can't be quantified and it can't be measured, it's kind of seen as insignificant, right? This is a problem throughout society, you know, and it's probably a capitalist thing, right? Something that has come as a result of capitalism. And I would argue that feminism today is very much a product of liberalism and capitalism. It's very affected by them, or if not kind of an intrinsic, a subset of those movements, right? And so by looking at society only in terms of the economic worth of women as compared to men, it devalues any other way of, any other thing that is of value, right? That isn't economic, that women do. Also, the whole idea of my body, my choice, you know, meaning, which basically means that I should be able to have an abortion whenever I want, right? And it doesn't matter how big the baby is. It doesn't matter about the rights of this new human being. It's my body, my choice. So, you know, these are all kind of some of the ideas that if you read a lot of feminist literature, you'll notice these are like the underlying premises. And I would argue that they're all false. They're all false. Of course, there are other premises as well, but we're not going to go into all of those. Just from a very simple perspective, right? The idea that men and women are not different, not really different. As Muslims, we know that men and women, we're both human beings, right? It's not, we're not like completely different species or anything. But to completely diminish the significant differences between men and women is to be unjust to men and women. And nowadays, there's actually quite a lot of literature being written by scientists as well as psychologists about the differences between men and women's brains and the way men and women think, the way men and women, women's bodies react to different things, etc., right? So this is a book I'd also recommend. It's called The Female Brain by Dr. Luann Brezendine. And she says, these are just a few quotes, but I really recommend you read these books because they're very well written and researched, and you'll learn a lot about yourself as a woman, right? Reading these books. And actually how amazing Allah has made our bodies, right? As women, especially when we become a mother, you know, the different changes that take place in the brain of a mother, and how your brain is never the same again when you become a mother. There's such amazing details in this book, but just two quotes. She says that the female brain is not just a smaller version of the male brain. They are wired differently. And she also says scientists have documented an astonishing array of structural, chemical, genetic, hormonal, and functional brain differences between women and men. Differences don't mean inferiority or superiority. It just means different, right? In his book, Why Gender Matters, Dr. Leonard Sachs, he actually calls the mid-60s to the mid-1990s the Dark Ages, because he says it was politically incorrect to suggest that there were innate differences in how girls and boys learn and play. And he said that was a big mistake because schools were forcing boys to learn in the same way that girls learn. And they were forcing girls to learn in the same way as boys. And what that was doing is it was a mismatch, right? Boys were developing in a different way. in the early school years, boys needed more physical activity, and they needed to not be restricted and told to sit down and, you know, sit quiet. But because girls were more able to do that, boys were being forced to do that as well, and it was harmful to them. So he says, today we know that the innate differences between girls and boys are profound. Boys and girls do differ from one another in systematic ways that should be understood and made use of, not covered up or ignored. He says, boys and girls play, learn, see the world, even hear differently, which is really quite extraordinary. And again, it's politically incorrect, right? But this is what the science says. So I've just given you a little taster of some of the reasons why I think modern day feminist ideology has got it wrong. And I just want to highlight that feminism is just one ideological response to the problem of women's rights, right? So for example, if you think about economics, a person could say, okay, how do we deal with the problem of the economy? You know, distribution of resources, etc. And you could say, well, capitalism is one response to the problem of the economy. Or you could say communism is one response to the problem of the economy. They're different responses and different ideologies, right? And so, but similarly, you know, when it comes to economics, Islam has its own economic system, right? It has a response to the problem of the economy, an Islamic response. And similarly, feminism is just one approach to dealing with the issues of women's rights, okay? And Islam has its own approach. And we would say that Islam, being divinely guided, is a more holistic approach to womanhood and women's rights, because it takes into account not just the rights of the individual. You know, some people have called feminism gender individualism. It's individualism, but for women, right? Because it's about the interests of women, the rights of women, the happiness of women, etc., right? When it comes to Islam, the approach is more holistic. It's not just about the individual. It's about the family. It's about the community. Of course, the individual is important as well. But the individual never becomes so important that the rights and the effect of the individual on society is ignored, right? And justice is something that should be sought for all. So in summary, I would say feminism is one response out of many possible responses to the question of women's rights, just as capitalism or communism are responses to the question of the economy. From an Islamic perspective, Islam is submission to the Creator. It's not submission to other human beings. And if you look at modern day feminism, what it ends up being is a type of submission to other women, you know, is submission to the ideas of other women. So some women have gotten together and they've thought up these solutions, right? And they want human beings to submit to those solutions, right? Well, what we would say is, I would rather submit to the Creator, right? The one who created me, the one who knows me inside out, who knows men and women, and knows society, knows what's good for us, and created us with a purpose. I'd rather submit to God. I'd rather submit to the Creator and his guidance, rather than the guidance of human beings who are just trying to figure things out through trial and error. in Islam, Allah is our reference point. He is the one who we refer to when we want to know whether we're doing right or wrong. We want to know what our status is. Men are not our reference point. And that's a fundamental shift in focus, if you really think about it, right? That fundamentally changes the way you look at the world, because you're not trying to get validation from comparing yourself to what the men are doing. You're focusing on what your creator thinks about you, what your creator has said you should do, right? The Quran is the speech of Allah. It's not the speech of man. And it was the guidance that was sent down to us, right, as human beings who found ourselves on this earth, who, without, you know, wanting to know what our purpose is. Allah, of course, never just left us here. He sent us guidance. And he sent that guidance to both men and women, and even the jinn, right? Women had and have always had equal access to that revelation right from the beginning. And this is unlike what the situation was with the Bible, for example, which was really only in the hands of certain elites until it was translated, right? And then even then, you know, it was not considered to be something that women should really have access to, or women have a right to be reading and interpreting, right? Whereas we see in our tradition that Hafsa, radiallahu anha, mother of the believers, she was the safekeeper of the Quran, right? When Abu Bakr, when Abu Bakr Siddiq, the first Khalifa, compiled the Quran into one Mus'haf, she was the one who was charged with its safekeeping. Women were memorizing the Quran right from the beginning. Aisha, radiallahu anha, the wife of the Prophet, another wife of the Prophet. Hafsa is also one of the wives of the Prophet, Aisha as well. Aisha was a mufassira, somebody who used to explain and interpret the Quran. The Sahaba used to say, if we wanted to know anything about anything in the Quran, what it means, we knew that if we went to Aisha, she'd have some knowledge of it, right? And the Quran was even revealed in front of Aisha. Often the Prophet ﷺ would be in Aisha's house, he would be lying down, and the revelation would come. So women have had access to that revelation that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent for both men and women right from the beginning, which was not the case in other religious traditions. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Allah tells us in the Quran that the deeds of men and women are valued equally. Allah says, فَاسْتَجَابَ لَهُمْ رَبُّهُمْ أَنِّي لَا أُضِيعُ عَمَلَ عَامِلٍ مِّنْكُمْ مِّنْ ذَكَرٍ أَوْ أُنْثَى بَعْضُكُمْ مِّنْ بَعْضٍ فَالَّذِينَ هَاجَرُوا وَأُخْرِجُوا مِنْ دِيَارِهِمْ وَأُوذُوا فِي سَبِيلِي وَقَاتَلُوا وَقُتِلُوا لَأُكَفِّرَنَّ عَنْهُمْ سَيِّئَاتِهِمْ وَلَأُدْخِلَنَّهُمْ جَنَّاتٍ تَجْرِي مِنْ تَحْتِهَا الْأَنْهَارُ ثَوَابًا مِنْ عِنْدِ اللَّهِ وَاللَّهُ عِنْدَهُ حُسْنُ الثَّوَابِ. Allah says, and their Lord responded to them, never will I allow to be lost the work of any worker among you, whether male or female. You are of one another. So those who emigrate or are evicted from their homes or were harmed in my cause or fought or were killed, I will surely remove from them their misdeeds, and I will surely admit them to gardens beneath which rivers flow as reward from Allah. And Allah has with him the best reward. So in this, and there are many verses like this, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is constantly reiterating that both men and women Allah is watching you. He can see the good work that you do, and He will recompense you equally. And so this idea that men and women have equal value, their work has equal value, is emphasized. Also, in terms of spiritual equality, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran to emphasize, إِنَّ الْمُسْلِمِينَ وَالْمُسْلِمَاتِ وَالْمُؤْمِنِينَ وَالْمُؤْمِنَاتِ. And you know, those of you who know any Arabic, you'll know that the way that this the form of this wording is male and then female, plural, male plural and female plural, male plural and female plural in all the categories. إِنَّ الْمُسْلِمِينَ وَالْمُسْلِمَاتِ وَالْمُؤْمِنِينَ وَالْمُؤْمِنَاتِ وَالْقَانِتِينَ وَالْقَانِتَاتِ وَالصَّادِقِينَ وَالصَّادِقَاتِ وَالصَّابِرِينَ وَالصَّابِرَاتِ وَالْخَاشِعِينَ وَالْخَاشِعَاتِ وَالْمُتَصَدِّقِينَ وَالْمُتَصَدِّقَاتِ وَالصَّائِمِينَ وَالصَّائِمَاتِ وَالْحَافِظِينَ فُرُوجَهُمْ وَالْحَافِظَاتِ وَالذَّاكِرِينَ اللَّهَ كَثِيرًا وَالذَّاكِرَاتِ أَعَدَّ اللَّهُ لَهُمْ مَغْفِرَةً وَأَجْرًا عَظِيمًا. Allah says, indeed, the Muslim men and the Muslim women, meaning the men who submit and the women who submit, the believing men and the believing women, the obedient men and the obedient women, the truthful men and the truthful women, the patient men and the patient women, the humble men and the humble women, the charitable men and the charitable women, the fasting men and the fasting women, the men who guard their chastity and the women who do so, the men who remember Allah often and the women who do so. For them, Allah has prepared forgiveness and a great reward. So Allah here is emphasizing, whether you're male or female, He sees you, He values you. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us, our Creator tells us to stop comparing ourselves, men to women and women to men. He says in Surah 4, ayah number 32, وَلَا تَتَمَنَّوا مَا فَضَّلَ اللَّهُ بِهِ بَعْضَكُمْ عَلَىٰ بَعْضٍ لِلرِّجَالِ نَصِيبٌ مِمَّا اكْتَسَبُوا وَلِلنِّسَاءِ نَصِيبٌ مِمَّا اكْتَسَبْنَ وَاسْأَلُوا اللَّهَ مِنْ فَضْلِهِ إِنَّ اللَّهَ كَانَ بِكُلِّ شَيْءٍ عَلِيمًا. And do not wish for that by which Allah has made some of you exceed others. For men is a share of what they have earned, and for women is a share of what they have earned. And ask Allah for His bounty. Indeed, Allah is ever of all things knowing. So this ayah actually was revealed because one of the wives of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, Umm Salama, when she heard about how much reward there was for men who go and fight in the way of Allah, who go and, you know, who took part in the wars, who took part in defending the Muslim community, she really said, she said to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, if only we were men, then we could join the struggle, we could join the jihad as well, and we could receive the reward that they receive. Okay, and so this verse of the Quran was revealed, and in it Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying that if Allah has given one of you certain role and others other roles or other priorities, don't wish for those priorities from each other, you know, because Allah is going to reward you equally. There's another hadith, subhanAllah, in which it's a weak hadith, but the scholars say that its meaning is correct, right? And, you know, the rest of the Sharia kind of supports its meaning. And it is one in which one of the Sahabiyat, she came to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and she said, you know, we as women, we do so much in the home. And she gave him a list, you know, of all the things that they do. And she said, and the men, they go out and fight in the way of Allah. And of course, that was like one of the priorities at that time, right? And, you know, they pray in the masjid, they pray in jama'ah, it's obligatory for them to do that, etc., etc. And she said, won't we have a share of that reward? Won't we have a share of that reward? And the Prophet ﷺ is reported to have said that this is a very good question. And he told her to go and tell the other women that all of the work that you do is equal to that. You will get the reward as well. Why? Because men and women, we support one another. We're not in competition with one another. I'm just going to ask you for one moment, please.
Whilst Ustad is figuring some things out, technical difficulties, we can take a moment to reflect on what she's spoken about so far. So if you guys want to put it in the chat, what's your favorite takeaway from today so far? I can tell you mine. The last statement she made about how you shouldn't want for the male like priorities and what they've been given will be rewarded equally for whatever priorities we're given. I think that's a nice reminder for us all to not want what, you know, the other gender has. What's everyone else's takeaways? Is everything all right now, Sam?
Yeah, sorry about that.
No worries. Is it back up now or?
Yeah, should be. Okay. Yeah, so these are just some, I was going to give you this as like homework, really. Like some verses of Quran that I would love you to look up because, you know, sometimes in our times, we're so disconnected from the Quran that when people say to us or present this idea to us that, you know, as if Islam doesn't have anything to say to us as women, we buy it because we're not connected to the Quran. But I want you to look up all of these verses of Quran, maybe take a screenshot, because what you will realize as you read these, when you see that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, one of the earliest verses revealed, condemned female infanticide, right? That was one of the earliest things to be revealed. وَإِذَا الْمَوْءُودَةُ سُئِلَتْ بِأَيِّ ذَنْبٍ قُتِلَتْ. That when the newborn baby girl will be asked on the day of judgment for what crime she was killed, right? SubhanAllah, you know, that society, it was a society that was rife with female infanticide. And by the way, that practice hasn't gone away in some countries in the world, right? China, India, these are countries where female infanticide is still rife. If you look at the statistics from the UN. But in Arabia, within a couple of decades, Islam wiped out female infanticide, right? Which was a practice in Arabia. Through this verse of Quran, literally through this verse of Quran, right? Al-Mujadila, just read how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says he heard the complaint of Khawla bint Tha'laba in Surah 58. See how Allah says he cares about the feelings of the mother of Musa in Surah 28, right? That, you know, it's as if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala returned her baby to her because of how much he cared about her feelings. This is the, you know, what you get from that ayah, subhanAllah, from those ayat. Look at the way Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala describes the wife of Pharaoh and her struggle and everything she did and how he rewarded her for her struggle. You know, being married to, like, literally being married to the greatest tyrant in history, right? And yet being a believer. Mary, the mother of Jesus, alayhi salam, look at the way Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about her and describes her. You can see that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala loves these women. Look at the way Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala exonerated Aisha when she was slandered, the wife of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, when she was slandered. Allah exonerated her by revealing verses to clear her name and to prevent people from falsely accusing women. Okay. Look at the way Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about mothers in the Quran and acknowledges their huge effort and honors them and tells men and women, the children, to honor their mothers in particular. Look at the way Allah describes wives as garments, right? Husbands and wives as garments for one another. The way that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala describes Asiya, the wife of Pharaoh, and Maryam alayhi salam in Surah 66, when he presents them as role models for both men and women. These are just things, you know, you've got to go and look these up, and you've got to reconnect with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and the way he talks about women in the Quran. So just some of the thoughts that I want to end with on how Islam honors women and what Islam gives us that is unique. First of all, Islam gives us a direct relationship with our Creator. And that is the greatest thing that you can be given, right? You know, people talk about white privilege. Nowadays, it's very kind of popular, right, to talk about white privilege. Oh, you know, we are so oppressed because we are brown and black, right? And white people, they've got white privilege. Well, I would argue that we as Muslims have got Muslim privilege. If you were brought up with Islam, you were brought up knowing who your Creator is and having a connection with your Creator, you have privilege beyond the privilege that many millions of people have. Why? Because what do you think is the main cause of depression in this country? What do you think is the main cause of suicide and the kinds of a lot of the mental health issues that people face? One of the main causes is not having a purpose in life, not having a connection with your Creator, you know. If you don't have that, then you're having to start. You're having to look at the world in a very, you're very lonely in the world. You're having to kind of figure things out. Just talk to any converts, you know, and they'll tell you how they felt before they embraced Islam and how lost, how alone life is when you don't have a direct relationship with your Creator and you can't talk to your Creator directly. So the first gift that Islam gave us is a direct relationship with our Creator. We don't need any man as an intermediary. We don't need any other human being or any other being of any sort as an intermediary between us and God. That's how significant we are as women, that we can talk to God directly. And we believe that He will answer us directly. Islam made us equal in value to men. So whereas in many other religions or civilizations, people were discussing whether women had souls, whether women were really equal to men in terms of their spiritual worth and value. Right from the beginning, Islam made it clear, as we've seen in some of the verses of the Quran, that Allah values us as much as He values men. right? And that the best of us, as he says, إِنَّ أَكْرَمَكُمْ عِنْدَ اللَّهِ أَتْقَاكُمْ, the most noble of us in God's sight is the one who is the most righteous, the one who is the most God-conscious. So we as women have the ability to be better than men, right? And vice versa, depending on our deeds and our God-consciousness. Islam allowed us to be true to our nature as women. We don't have to pretend that we are men. We don't have to pretend that we don't have our periods. We don't have to pretend that, you know, we wish somebody would stand up for us in the bus and the train, and that men were, you know, chivalrous again. We don't have to pretend to do something that is not natural to us. We don't have to compete with men. We can be true to our nature. And, you know, one of the times when you really notice this and you're really going to appreciate this is when you become mothers, because that's when you realize, oh, you know, physically, I'm having a completely different experience of parenthood to my husband, right? Also, like, things like breastfeeding, you know, it's a very intense role. The role of motherhood is a very intense role. And it really makes you appreciate that, subhanAllah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave the responsibility of providing to the men for a reason, right? And that, and you can see that once you realize that actually, you know, just by virtue of biology, we have different roles to play, right? And Allah valued our role as mothers so much that He made it the responsibility of men to free us up to be able to do that role and not have to worry about things like finances. Islam gives us a healthy, balanced, equitable relationship with men, right? We don't need to be, you know, constantly in a fight about, you know, who's more important, who's works harder, etc., etc., etc. It allows us to be women and allows men to be men. And it's that polarity, femininity and masculinity, that makes men and women attracted to one another, actually, right? Islam protects women and demands that men take responsibility. So many of the laws and many of the guidelines in the Quran and the Sunnah, you'll see that actually they're there to protect women. They're there to prevent certain negative consequences. And the whole idea that, you know, a man can't just have a relationship with you. He can't just be intimate with you without committing to you, which is called marriage, right? And that he has to provide for you if he is going to commit, if he is going to be intimate with you, forces men to take responsibility, right? Whereas what happened, unfortunately, in the West, especially during the 60s and 70s, is women were protesting that marriage is a type of slavery, right? Feminists were protesting marriage is a type of slavery, and we don't want to be part of that. And so what they did inadvertently is made it easier for men to use and discard women, right? They might not have intended to do that, but that's exactly what happened. So now a man didn't have to commit to a woman anymore, because, you know, the free love movement, they called it the free love movement. And they said, you know, marriage is a type of slavery, childcare is, you know, having to look after kids is a type of slavery. So not only did they demean the traditional roles of women, they actually made it easier for men to exploit women. And it's not a coincidence, you know, brothers and sisters, not a coincidence that the Me Too movement, when you look at some of the abuses that were taking place, they started from after the 60s and 70s. That's when it really started flourishing. The types of, you know, sexual harassment and abuse. Why? There's a direct correlation between the second wave of feminism and the anti-marriage movement that came with it, and how women became easier to exploit after that. Easier to exploit. Islam gives us a community designed to serve us from the cradle to the grave, right? So obviously, you know, this is what the ideal is. And that is that when a girl is born, she is under the care of her father and her family, right? As she grows up, they are responsible for her in terms of her needs, fulfilling her needs, financial needs, etc. And then when she gets married, her husband is responsible for protecting her, for providing for her. And then when she becomes elderly, her son especially becomes responsible for providing and taking care of her. And under an Islamic polity, the state would also have that responsibility, right? For example, if she became a widow and she didn't have anyone to rely on, or the other male relatives become responsible, right, for providing for her. So the way when the Islamic system is applied properly and Muslims follow the Islamic injunctions properly and live their lives in, you know, according to that complete world view, then what you find is that the Islamic society is designed to serve women from the cradle to the grave, which is a huge thing. Islam made women real impact players throughout its history. Nobody can say to us that Islamic law was, and this is something you read in like so-called Islamic feminist writings, that men formulated the whole of Islamic law and blah, blah, blah. What are you talking about? You know, what do you think Aisha was? You know, Aisha radiallahu anha was one of the earliest Islamic jurists, right? She was there right from the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and after he passed away, right? The caliphs used to refer to her. She explained the Quran to people, right? So this idea that men are the ones who've, like, you know, created all of history, even Islamic history, is like a load of rubbish, you know. We have one of my shuyukh, Sheikh Akram Nadwi, has written a book about, you know, I find it hard to kind of fathom myself, but thousands of Muslim women who were scholars throughout our history, who helped to preserve the hadith, right? Women were scholars right from the beginning. And we're talking about, you know, having ijazat, teaching, and passing on the knowledge to scholars and men and women. And that's been there right from the beginning. Whereas, as we mentioned, the idea of going to university and having an education is a relatively new idea in the West for women. Islam made women role models for men and women. So in the Quran, Allah gives us examples of women who He says are role models for both men and women. And throughout our history, if we are to think about some of the great people, you know, we have, apart from the wives of the Prophet ﷺ, we have people like, even in recent history, Zainab al-Ghazali. We have Ella Collins, the elder half-sister of Malcolm X. I really recommend you look her up and read about her. And of course, in early Islamic history, we also have Fatima al-Fihri, who set up the university in Morocco. We have so many women. I mean, subhanAllah. All of the Sahabiyat and the generations that came after them. Many female scholars, too many for us to really enumerate here. And Islam also gives us as women a global sisterhood like no other. And that's not to be belittled. I was sitting with one of my friends who's a convert to Islam. She's an English lady. And she was telling me that when she became a Muslim, she realized what true love and friendship between women was. She says she never experienced sisterhood with other women the way she did when she became a Muslim. And that's something we take for granted as Muslims. She said, you know, one of the reasons was that usually they would have mixed gatherings when she was a non-Muslim. And she said, you know, I'll be sitting there and a woman would be talking to my husband and I'd be sort of getting a bit jealous, you know, like keeping an eye on him, like, you know, don't know what he's doing. And I would be flirting with somebody as well. And that was seen as normal. But what that did, what that kind of that system or that way of socializing did, was it pitted the women against one another, right? Competing for attention. It was a really interesting conversation I had with her, but the kind of conclusion from that conversation was, it made me realize, subhanAllah, we take it for granted that we have that sense, we have those female-only spaces. We have that complete sense, inshallah, of safety that, you know, we are, when we're as women together, as sisters, right? We have a true sisterhood. I can go to any country on earth where there are Muslims and somebody will offer me somewhere to stay, somewhere to live, you know, will look after me just because I'm a Muslim, not for any other reason. And I've experienced that many times in many Muslim countries. So that brotherhood and sisterhood is one of the honors and one of the gifts that Islam gives us as women. We have to get away from the reductionist approach. Just to summarize this, yani, you know, sometimes people hone in to one or two laws in Islam and then they take it out of context or they say, well, look at this. This looks unfair. But it looks unfair when you take it out of context and when you don't look at Islam as a comprehensive and holistic system. And it's kind of not fair to just take a small part of something and then use it to represent the whole thing, right? So we also shouldn't do that. We should present Islam and think of Islam as a holistic, complete system. I think that's the end of my presentation for today. So, Jazakum Allah khairan. I'm going to go to the chat and see if there are any questions or if there are any questions that you want to highlight.
Ustada, basically we have another website where people submit their questions.
Okay.
I'll share my screen and then you're able to see those questions, inshallah. Just give me 1 second. Okay. Can you see that? Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, okay. Perfect. So we'll start off with the top question if you can.
Okay. Bismillah. So could you define feminism? I could. The thing is that there are different definitions of feminism and there isn't one type of feminism. So there's Christian feminism, which is different to lesbian feminism. And there's, liberal feminism and there's radical feminism. So there are different types of feminisms, but essentially the idea is that it's about women's rights and it's about women pushing back against oppression, right? That's what it would be defined at its core. But I would argue that actually it is a type of individualism because it's all about the individual woman and her happiness and her rights and her interests that trump any other consideration, right? So it's really a type of individualism, a type of secular liberalism.
Okay. Jazakallah khair. That will go into the next one. What are your thoughts on women working in the West generally?
There's nothing wrong with women working, you know, subhanAllah, we're all encouraged to use our talents to do, you know, what we have to do. We all have a right to earn a living, for example, etc., right? There's nothing really wrong with that at all. I think where it goes wrong is when having a career becomes the most important aspiration that's presented to girls and women, you know, as if having a career is what's going to define you and define your happiness, which is completely wrong. And when girls and women are encouraged to delay marriage and they don't realize that actually you've actually got a clock, a body clock, right? And there's only a certain period of time that you're going to be able to have kids easily, probably, right? And probably all the young men, especially the Muslim religious men, are all going to get married at a young age because they're trying to stay chaste, right? So they want to get married quickly. So if you keep delaying marriage and you keep prioritizing work and career and these things, you might miss the boat. So I would say when it becomes imbalanced like that and it becomes like the main thing that defines you, that's when it goes wrong. Because we as human beings need to be part of families. When you get older, you're going to love the fact that you have a family. It's going to give you a lot of strength. It's going to give you a lot of meaning. So we don't want the idea of work in the West, I would say, has been presented as like the be all and end all, probably because the government wants people to be taxpayers, you know, and wants people to be taxpayers as soon as possible. So I think we have to have a little bit of healthy cynicism when it comes to that. And realize that actually nobody on their deathbed regrets not staying at work longer, right? Mm. They regret things like family, relationships.
Yeah, very true. Absolutely. So the next top question that we've got is, do you think women should work part-time then? As you've like kind of said, they should manage their priorities and, you know, especially when they have kids in order to for the proper therapy of the children.
I think we should create the sort of community that allows women not to work when they have young children, you know, because it is a full-time job. When you have a new baby, it's a full-time job. even raising young children is a full-time job. There needs to be somebody who focuses on the home, and that should be honored, and that should be seen as something wonderful and important. And just because the wider society doesn't see it as that, we as Muslims shouldn't be being affected by that. And unfortunately, we are. So I know a lot of sisters who are very creative. You know, they're mompreneurs, as they're known, right? Which is like they run businesses online and, you know, they find ways of doing things in a creative way. But the kind of idea of women having the pressure to work, even when they have little children, I think we want to move our community away from that model, and we want sisters to be able to be committed and devoted to motherhood, especially in the early years, which is when a child becomes a real human being.
Okay, understood. All right, so on to the next one. To what extent should women obey their husbands, or men even?
Yeah, so obedience to the husband, the reason why we obey our husbands is because we are doing so in obedience to Allah. Because Allah, it's just like you obey your parents because Allah told you to obey your parents, right? So similarly, a wife obeys her husband because Allah told her to. To what extent? You do your best. That's basically it, right? You do your best to obey your husband. Of course, the husband-wife relationship isn't one of master and servant. It's not like that, you know. So when we think of the word obey, that's what comes to mind to us, right, in the West. But what it really is a negotiation. It's a negotiation between two human beings. But one of them is the head of the house, right? And so It's just like when you have a company and there's a CEO, what the CEO says goes at the end of the day, right? The CEO may consult with everybody, may consult with their deputy, may consult with other people, but the final decision is the CEO's. So to the best of our ability, but of course, never in disobedience to Allah. And a woman is never required to disobey her, to obey her husband in anything that's going to harm her, you know, it's going to be harmful to her. So, you know, in a normal marriage, there won't be that kind of dynamic of you must obey me type thing, you know, it won't ever need to come to that. But, you know, it's good to know that as the head of the house, as wives, we do obey our husbands to the best of our ability. But okay. Obviously it's a negotiation.
Yeah, and it's a bit of a dialogue between the two, isn't it?
Like, yes, exactly.
Yeah. All right. So the next one, JazakAllah khair for your talk. I'm often challenged by non-Muslims about the patriarchy in Islam, for example, having to answer to and obey our fathers and husbands. Would you say that this patriarchy does exist? I think you mentioned about obeying our husbands and men, but how would we then explain it to non-Muslims who might find it harder to understand?
I would say, look, I don't like using the word patriarchy to describe Islam, because in Islam we have patriarchal figures and we have matriarchal figures, you know? Like, we have mothers of the believers, if you think about it, like on a macro level. We had prophets who to feminists, they would be like the patriarchy, right? But we had mothers of the believers as well, who are women of authority in our community, right? So they're the matriarchy. So I don't think Islam fits easily into any kind of thing that they would want to fit it into. But I would move the conversation away from these labels. But I would say that what's wrong with men being told that they are the protectors of women? SubhanAllah, sisters, you know, never feel embarrassed about this. Never think that this is we should be proud that our men care about us and they look after us. If you look, again, this is politically incorrect to say this, right? But if you look at the stories that have come out of the Me Too movement, right? SubhanAllah, just look at Jeffrey Epstein, right? I think that's how you pronounce his name. And the abuse that he was doing, right? When you listen to the stories of the girls, teenage girls, right, being lured into this kind of, into these rings and then abused, you do ask yourself, where were their fathers? Where were the men in their lives? Seriously, they were teenage girls, right? And the reason why in Western society, women and girls have become easy to exploit, easy to groom, and girls are being groomed. I know, I went to a state school, a girls' school. My friends were undergoing a type of grooming. At the age of 13, they felt obliged to go and give sexual favors to boys and men, right? That's what they were doing. I wasn't part of that, alhamdulillah, because I had a father, right? I had a framework to live my life by. But they were literally being exploited. But they thought they were just, you know, doing what teenagers are supposed to do, right? The point is that, unfortunately, modern life, especially modern Western life, has ripped fathers and men away from their women folk. And what that's done is it's prevented women from having the protection of men. And when you look at the abuses that have gone on, especially when you look at the stories coming out of the Me Too movement, you ask yourself, why aren't men protecting women? Where were the men in these women's lives? You know? SubhanAllah, you know, I don't know how else to express it, really. It's something that we shouldn't be embarrassed about at all. We should say, yeah, you know, God made women... men stronger than women. He literally made men physically stronger than women. That's why men don't play against women in tennis, for example, right? You don't have men boxing women, right? Yeah. Because men and women are different. So if Allah, if God made men stronger, that means he's given them the responsibility to protect the one who's not as strong, right? Sorry, that's just
I understand. I can see why the certain women don't want to show their vulnerabilities.
Yeah.
And have being taken care of. It's more of that, I know I can take care of myself kind of thing. And is that mindset wrong, do you think? Or,
you know, women who say I can take care of myself, they usually end up lonely.
No, as in a relationship as well. Even when they've got their husband, they don't like to be, mollycoddled or taken care of as per se.
Yes.
So that mindset, what do you make of it?
As my mom says, don't be too brave, Don't be too brave.
Oh, yeah.
I would say that, look, we're not talking about mollycoddling, Nobody's talking about, we don't want to be mollycoddled, of course. And in a normal, healthy relationship, that wouldn't happen anyway.
Mm.
But we do want to know, who does the buck stop with when it comes to making the final decision? Every kind of organization needs to know that, for example, right? So the family is like an organization. The family is like an organization. You need, people have different roles in that family, right? And there needs to be a CEO of the family. And that's all that is, really. And it's really to prevent women from being exploited by other men. And who's going to protect women from being exploited by other men but a man? He's in the best position to do that.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Okay, JazakAllah khair. We have a couple more questions. Have you got time for that? I know it's getting...
Yes, inshallah, it should be okay. Yeah.
Okay, cool. So many young...
See, I've got my teenage son trained well. He's going to be sorting the food out.
Is he doing it for prep? Yeah. That's good. Start him young. the next one. So many young Muslim females are saying men are trash. As a female, I think this statement is quite problematic. What is your response to this?
Oh, I feel so sorry for them. I really feel really sorry for them because it's going to be so hard to be married to somebody like that, subhanAllah, right? Again, I think people have just picked this up from the culture, this idea of toxic masculinity. And really, when you look at toxic masculinity, it's just criticizing masculinity in and of itself, right? Wow. Like, if you think about it, we need, in a healthy way, we need strength. We need masculinity. We need the male attributes. Even aggression, we need that sometimes, right? In certain contexts.
Mm.
And so what's happened is this narrative, again, this narrative of men have always oppressed women has become so kind of widespread that I think, this is what's causing girls to say stuff like that. And of course it's problematic. Is problematic. Yeah. We of course there are oppressive and nasty people amongst boys and amongst girls, amongst men and women, right? That doesn't mean it's just like racism. It's a type of racism, right? If it's wrong for us to label a whole race or a type of colored people a certain way just because of a trait, you say, oh, all Indians are like this, or all Somalis or all black people or all white people, that's racist, right? So saying men are trash is a type of prejudice as well, and it's really unjust. So yeah, yes, it is problematic.
People say not all men, right? It's only some of them. But yeah, on to the next one. As men, how can we ensure we uphold the status of Muslim women and make sure we protect them?
I think, brothers have to always just look out for the sisters in general, right? If you're talking in the uni context, just let's be a kind of considerate regarding each other. Let's respect each other, right? If you want to get married, you do it in the proper way. You don't try to develop a relationship with somebody you go and approach them in a proper way and try to do it through their parents, you know. Just read the way that the Prophet ﷺ said that women should be treated and that men and women should interact with one another, and follow that guidance, I would say. Okay. And I think let's talk about it starting with your own home right now. So if you are a man, you've got a mother, right? You've got women in your home. That's where it starts. If you can up, if you can respect your mom, if you can do things for your mom, even if it's uncomfortable or it's boring, or you know, just do it. Just obey her. Just do things for her. If you've got sisters, give them some money. You know, like look after them. Have create that culture of, you know, subhanAllah. One of my shuyukh, he said, Allah doesn't want women and men to become independent of each other. He wants us to depend on one another. And that's a healthy thing. That's a good thing. So that's what we want. You know, we don't want to... Look what's happened to society. Everyone has become an individual. And so everyone dies alone and miserable, right? So we don't want that. We want family. We believe in family values, right? And the way you ensure family values is not by considering one group or the other trash, but by taking care of one another. I think it's quite self-explanatory.
Yeah. Okay, JazakAllah khair. So we've got like 10 more minutes. Is that all right? Yeah?
Yep.
Okay, cool. So how do we address the marriage of Aisha radiallahu anh to our Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam? I see a lot of people attacking Islam for this, and is one of the reasons why they chose to leave Islam.
Okay, really? Wow, they must have had a weak faith. Well, look, people usually use these things as an excuse, but usually they have some emotional other issue that makes them, you know, have a problem and choose to leave. Recently, I've actually done a video about this. So if you go to the Islam... This is just for your reference afterwards. If you go to the Iman channel, YouTube channel, there's a series that I've been doing called The Life of Aisha, Mother of the Believers. Yeah. And the third video, episode 3, is about the marriage of Aisha to the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. And what I highlight in that video is, first of all, that Aisha radiallahu anha herself talks about her marriage to the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. Yeah. She was 9 years old when she started to live with the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. And, oh God, I've got this, something flying in front of me. Okay. You know, Aisha radiallahu anha, some of the factors that we have to bear in mind is, A, at that time, it was not abnormal for people to marry young, okay? It was the norm all across the world. It was so normal that the enemies of the Prophet ﷺ never even attacked him for marrying a young woman, right? And Aisha was a young woman, because the Islamic definition of womanhood is puberty, okay? In modern times, it's become age, an age, which is quite arbitrary if you think about it. In Islamic history or in Islamic law, it's actually the physical changes, right, that take place, which are basically for women, it's having your period, okay, which you can have from about the age of 9. People can have from the age of 9. For men, it's obviously the growth of, you know, hairs and pubic hair and the voice changing, becoming deeper, voice breaking. That sort of thing, right? And also wet dreams. So those are the things that are markers of becoming an adult in Islam. So with Aisha radiallahu anha and women and girls in that time, they would often be married at a young age, and then when they became adults, Islamically adults, when they reached puberty and they were considered mature enough, they would go and then live with their husband, consummate the marriage. Before that, it was just a contract. It's like a contract, you know. There was no, it was not actually living together. It was not a proper marriage like that. It was just a contract. So that it was the norm across the world for people to marry quite young. Even my own grandparents, from what I've heard, they were like 13 when they got married, right? This is in India. So even today in certain countries, it's kind of normal. People don't even know how old they are. You know, they don't even know how old they are sometimes. You know, we're talking about Western cities, but in some places in the world, you just look at somebody, oh, you look old enough to get married. That's how it works, right? So that's one factor. The other thing is, people used to die young in those days as well. The average life expectancy was like 38 for a woman. Okay. If you live beyond that, it was like considered like, wow, you're lucky, you know, you've got a long life. And that's alien to us now. But imagine if you knew that you were going to die at about 40, how would you live your life? You wouldn't try to elongate your childhood, right? You'd be trying to move things along, right, quickly. So children used to mature and then they would be treated like adults. They would be brought up to become like adults quickly, boys and girls. And also child mortality was very high. So if you could get married young, you'd have children younger, and you're more likely to have children that survive, right? So these are just some of the little kinds of factors. Aisha Radhiallahu Anha was not oppressed in any way at all. If you look at her, you know, she's one of the most prolific narrators of hadith. She was feisty. She used to get angry. She used to even show her anger in front of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam sometimes, you know. Her dad came and told her off for being rude to the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. But she was allowed to because there was this kind of difference. There were different rules for the wives of the Prophet. They could be a little bit more relaxed with the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, right? Because of that husband-wife relationship. But she wasn't in no way like an oppressed little girl. Not at all. She was a feisty woman, right, who really answered back and, you know, stood up for herself if she needed to with other people, etc., right? And she loved Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So they don't have the characteristic of what Westerners would call abuse, right? So those are just some of the things to bear in mind. Now, that doesn't mean that in our times it's normal or in our context, you see. We have to be nuanced. We have to, okay, something that might have been okay and fine in a certain time and context, even today in certain countries or certain contexts, it doesn't mean that it's applicable to everybody, right? So in our time, in our context, if it's human beings, if they've come to a conclusion that, okay, no, children of our times, they don't mature that young, you know, we want them to stay in education as long as possible, etc., etc. And times have changed, and there are various treaties and various laws in place, right? Then that's fine. We can respect those laws, and we should, you know, and that becomes the new normal for the Muslim community. But to judge history with the lens of today, this is called presentism. It's like you're applying your lens and your biases to people of the past. You don't have a right to do that. They had a different context. They had a different society. They had different norms, right? Oops. They had different norms. So I hope that explains some of it. You can look at the Iman channel, Aisha episode 3. And you can also go on the Yaqeen Institute website. And they have a wonderful infographic about Aisha, the marriage of Aisha. And it's written by Nuruddin Knight, who's a friend of mine. Ustada Nuruddin Knight, who I interviewed recently, she made a beautiful infographic about the age of Aisha and how to understand it, etc.
Okay, Jazakallah khair for that, Ustada, for your time. I know we've overrun a little bit, but I think I can speak for all today and say that was enlightening talk and Q&A as well. Some truths for us to take home about our own roles that we play in Islam and how women are honoured in their own right. I just want to say a big thank you and Jazakallah khair to yourself for coming in today and talking to us.
Could I just say one more thing? Sorry.
Yeah.
Yeah, I just want to encourage everybody here, you know, listen, a little talk like mine, and, you know, it's gonna not gonna answer everything. What each and every one of us has to do as women is go and seek knowledge, you know, go and find knowledgeable people in your own community, scholars especially, and sit with them, study with them. And whenever you hear something in Islam that sounds, that somebody accuses of being unjust, or somebody presents as being unfair, always think to yourself, let me wait, let me go and find out the truth. Let me go and seek knowledge about that, because there's probably more to it, you know. And lastly, I just want to please encourage all of you, because I'm launching a Muslim women's organization, hopefully, inshallah, with an education wing, and, you know, that will run campaigns that will really help Muslim women, inshallah. And at the moment, we're doing some fundraising for that. And I was told I can tell you about my Launch Good page, which is basically... I'm going to type it in. It's launchgood.com/Muslim women.
We've just posted a link to it in the group chat as well.
Oh, jazakallah khair. Thank you so much. Yeah, and I would really love to have your support, because I think, you know, there's no Muslim women's organization that I know of in the West that really represents, you know, practicing Muslim women in the way that we'd want. So I really hope that we can build something great like that, inshallah. So please, please give whatever you can, and be one of the founding people of this organization, inshallah. Jazakumullah khair.
Wa iyyaka. Inshallah, we will all donate, inshallah, and help you to grow this platform for Muslim women. Just a little announcement and reminder for our attendees. Tomorrow we've got the hostings for our upcoming elections. Nominations have already taken place, and you can read their manifestos up on our website. So if you come to the hostings tomorrow, that's where you'll be able to get a chance to hear from all the nominees and learn more about the you know, what they want to implement in their time in ISOC next year, inshallah. You can find the link for that on our socials as well, or in the link in the chat as well. But jazakallah khair to everyone for coming today, and to Ustada as well. There's some great takeaways we can take from this. You know, the last gem that she dropped, seek knowledge, go find knowledgeable people and learn from them. I think if we take anything from today, it should be that, inshallah. But someone's just made a comment in the chat as well. I think that's worth reading. I would say that anyone who reads the Seerah of the Prophet with particular attention to his amazing relationship with Aisha will have no doubts left about this issue. And I think I can only agree with that, and I'm sure Sada does as well. But jazakallah khair for everyone's time. Enjoy your iftar, and remember us all in your du'as. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.